So let's now turn to the book of Jonah for our final sermon on this book. The text is chapter 4, verses 5 through 11. We will read the entire chapter. God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to Nineveh, and he did it not. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." And the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he would see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant, for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 people who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" Jonah leaves town without a word. He spurns the divine question about the meaning of his anger. "Do you do well to be angry, Jonah?" Judging Yahweh unworthy of a reply, and makes his exit. So he sets up camp on the east of Nineveh, as verse 5 says, to see what would become of the city. Although Yahweh had withdrawn the threat of disaster, and although the 40-day ultimatum had expired, and Jonah knew this, he retained the perverse hope that Nineveh's repentance would be short-lived. His heartfelt wish was that the city would soon return to its evil ways. To prove the unworthiness of these Gentile people, hardly a point to be contested, but more importantly, to vindicate his own defiant way before Yahweh. And maybe, just maybe, God would still blast them to hell. Jonah is the quintessential Grinch who stole Christmas. His heart is too small. And yet, Jonah's tactics are wryly self-defeating. To leave the city is to leave the place where Yahweh had just spoken with him. As you recall, Jonah's previous attempt to escape Yahweh's word didn't work so well for him. To set up a booth is to create a makeshift shelter. But in the past, neither the innards of the ship, not even the depth of the sea, could hide Jonah from the grasp of God's hand. And to see what would happen to the city, well now, that ignores what has already happened. The case was over. The case was closed. But Jonah couldn't get it through his thick skull. Moreover, the issue here is no longer a change in Nineveh. It has occurred in unmistakable fashion. The question is not change in Nineveh, Jonah. The question is change in you, change in Jonah. The need for which completely eludes him. Oh, this book is pregnant with delicious irony, but it also delivers a bitter taste of our own blindness and parochialism. So here, at the end of the story, I invite you, behold Jonah. Behold Jonah, who has caused our being perplexed from the very beginning. Behold Jonah, who runs from God's presence and he still turns his back on God. Behold Jonah, who resists God's word and he still finds no word, no place for his word within. And behold Jonah, who is now shown to act in habitual defiance of God. But with a masterful stroke of the hand, Yahweh is about to enact a miniature version of the plot, which recapitulates Jonah's previous behavior and shows it to be more grotesque and absurd than ever. To bring this man to repentance, because God, in his mercy, is not yet finished, not even finished with Jonah. Now, the scene that unfolds hinges on three divine appointments sharing structure and vocabulary. First, God appoints a plant, a kikayon. We don't know what kind of a plant it is, and it is pointless to argue this. God appoints a plant. Second, Yahweh appoints a worm. And at last, Yahweh appoints a scorching east wind. The first and the third of these incidents involving the plant and the scorching east wind also include a report of Jonah's reaction. So, he, as the Hebrew would have it, rejoiced a great joy over the plant because it gave him shade. In fact, God caused this plant to grow with miraculous speed. It came up in one night and was large enough to afford ample shade in the glistening sun of the Middle East. And it was done, listen, this is verse 6, and I'm quoting the Hebrew quite literally. This was done with the expressed divine purpose of saving Jonah from his evil. Evil. Evil plays off the initial notice of 4:1, that God relented over disaster and that it was evil to Jonah, a great evil. Well, now this leafy plant is appointed to give this man a break. It is appointed to remove evil from Jonah's heart for a time. But even though shaded by this plant of God's free mercy, Jonah's problem remains. And this plant and Jonah's delight over this plant can only mask his true condition. He is still the Grinch, with a myopic heart and seething anger inside. You recall that in the first scene, a very similar picture evolved. There, Jonah was overjoyed because he was saved from drowning, but without a change of heart, Jonah remains the Grinch. Now look at the third divine appointment. When the scorching east wind beat upon his exposed head, Jonah faints. The plant is gone by now. And he wants to die. Huh. We are retracing the contours of the original plot. Jonah's deliverance by the appointment of a sea monster, a great fish, turned him into a joyful celebrant of God's mercy. But when Nineveh is spared, Jonah utters the death wish that we now hear for the second time in 4:8. It is better for me to die than to live, to which Yahweh responds with yet another echo of an earlier speech. Do you do well to be angry? We've heard that before. Adding only the words over the plant. So, brothers and sisters, please realize that up until this point, this anecdote recycles or rehearses Jonah's previous reactions to what had happened. And we have the contour of Jonah's profile. He is happy and joyful over his own deliverance, even if it only concerns shade over his head. He's happy and joyful over his own deliverance. And he is angry and frustrated when he doesn't get his way. Indeed, it seems as though whatever happens contrary to Jonah's will, whether it is tremendous or trivial, whether it is impersonal or personal, whether it is evil or good, Jonah would rather die than to live with it. His narcissistic tunnel vision is exposed in all its ugliness and parochialism. However, the real point of contention is not Jonah's devious character. God is not after this. It is the mercy of God. Remember, God is judged for being too compassionate. Jonah finds fault with God because he is weak. He's too merciful with people who don't deserve it. And so, at the heart of these three divine appointments is the worm. The worm, and this is the clincher addressing the issue of mercy. The worm attacks the plant and causes it to wither away. But this time we are not told how Jonah reacted or what Jonah felt in response to this. We have to wait until 4:10 for the disclosure. And this time, it is God who speaks. You pity the plant, the lowest form of life, a plant for which you did not labor and you did not make it grow. There you have it. Jonah pities a plant. And his pity was not a selfless pity either. He grieved over the plant because he missed its shade, and he was feeling sorry for himself. Nowhere in the story has Jonah shown any pity. He didn't care for the sailors on the boat. He doesn't care for the Ninevites. Now he pities a plant because he considers shade over his head his inviolable right. Something that God owes him. His personal comfort is his inviolable right. God has denied him this right, and therefore he's angry, which is also why he says, he maintains to the face of God, I am right to be angry even unto death. That's a way of saying, I am damned right, God, damned right to be angry. And we always keep in mind, his anger is not indefinite. It does have a target. There's an object that connects with this anger, and we know who it is. Jonah is angry with God. He does not get his way. Death, as you look at the text here, quite literally, death is the famous last word of Jonah in the text. After this, Jonah will not speak. The last word he pronounces is death. And the pouting prophet recedes into the distance. He walks away. He recedes from sight. Jonah's life and heart, so it would seem, have finally been wrapped up in the life of a plant, and when the plant withers away, so does his heart. But his narcissistic enjoyment of grace is a common evil. It's a human dilemma. And it is one that we all are familiar with, that we all are guilty of. All of us. Do we not all take for granted the blessings that we enjoy from day to day? Although we couldn't secure a single one of them. God created the human being primarily to serve and to glorify the Lord. Now we have returned the favor and we have God to serve and glorify us. And yet, all the blessings that we receive are mercy because, as you well know, we are sinners. That means we have already forfeited all the good, all the rewards, if you wish to call it this way, all the rewards that God could possibly give to us. And somehow, is it not true that we tend to see our families, our property, our time, our money, and maybe even the church as existing for nothing but our own advancement, our own cause? And the governing concern is, what's in it for me? Well, if there's nothing in it, then I'll walk away. Jonah is not too far removed from any one of us. And what happens when God decides to send a maggot, a worm, and life takes an unwanted turn? What happens? Jonah pities a plant. But here comes God's final question that turns on the pity Jonah felt. You pity the plant? Then may I not pity a city of 120,000 and much cattle, still more valuable than your plant? There's an implied scale of valuation here, isn't there? Plant life is the lowest. Then there's a cattle in the city of Nineveh, certainly to be rated higher than the plant. And then there are 120,000 people made in the image of God. The argument then is from the lesser to the greater. Aminori ad maius, if you can pity a plant, may I not pity these many people? Is God obliged to ask permission of Jonah so that he can exercise his mercy? No, of course not. But this question, this ironic question, this absurd question is designed to lead Jonah to repentance, which is the one thing that he has more need of than anything else. He needs to repent. He needs to change. The question is designed to enlarge the heart of this Grinch because God isn't finished with him. God has not given up on this man. Now, isn't that amazing? Is that not a wonderful testimony to the mercy and patience of God? As we said last week, if God had killed Jonah right then and there and obliged him, because that was his wish, please kill me, God, it would have been okay for God to do so. But God does not do so. And does Jonah really want to find fault with God for being too compassionate? And does Jonah really want to find fault with God for living up to his name, which is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting over disaster? If Jonah could only see himself as God does, he would never come to this conclusion that God is too compassionate. No one of us who sees him or herself in the light of God's revelation could come to this conclusion, oh, God is too compassionate. I need all of God's mercy every day. We need all of God's mercy, all of it, all of the time, or we perish. We need God to exercise his freedom, to extend mercy, although we do not deserve it. We need his free grace that precludes any merit of our own to have any hope, any kind of hope for the future. For we stand and fall by God's mercy. It is all God's mercy. Take mercy out of my life, and I'm finished. And then I have no hope. Quite literally, no hope. Then you have no hope. And this was the disturbing lesson that Jonah had to learn. That's the shocking realization that Jonah had to learn to embrace, and it is the one that we all must own. Mercy should not lead to pride and resentment and anger, but to humility. And this is a stunning self-revelation of God. Hard to get over it. Hard to get past. Jonah, you whine over a plant, thinking that your loss is too great to go on, too great to live with. Yeah? Well, what about my loss? What about my pain? What about my sorrow? Seeing Nineveh go down to destruction causes me pain. So may I not pity them? I still love sinners, is what I hear in these words. I still love sinners. Oh yes, I also hate them. I'm capable of both at the same time. I don't hate sin and love sinners. I hate sinners and I love sinners. And I don't want them to perish for their sin. I want them to repent and live. I still love sinners, even if I am hated all the more for it. Do not limit my glory by seeking to harness my mercy. I am the King of Kings, you know. I am the Lord of Lords. And I delight in showing mercy. It is my pleasure and privilege to show mercy to those who don't deserve it. And I would say that although glory is a concept far bigger than this, it is the glory of God to pass over transgression. No one really can, but he does, and he does do it. God passes over transgression. This is his glory, and we shall not take it from him. I say, bend your knees, brothers and sisters, and worship him. That's why the psalmist says that there is forgiveness with God, that he may be feared. But that has been the face of God from the very beginning. Abraham was told that in him all the nations on earth would be blessed. And Isaiah, the prophet, announced the coming of the Savior by saying that Christ would be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles. Is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel? Christ is too good. Christ is too precious for the Father to leave this gift in the hands of only one people on earth. I will make you a light for the nations so that my salvation will reach to the end of the earth. Therefore also Jesus, affirming that as the good shepherd, he lays down his life for his sheep, said, "Other sheep I have who are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice." So there may be one flock, one shepherd. And the book of Acts chronicles how the good shepherd reaches the sheep, how they hear his voice, how the gospel, by Acts chapter 8, reaches Samaria. And from there goes on to Gentile territory. first in Acts chapter 9 by calling a certain Saul of Tarsus who was destined to become the apostle to the Gentiles, through whose preaching a whole new community is birthed, the community that continues to grow until this very day and until the end of this world, the Church of Jesus Christ. Westminster Presbyterian Church is the fruit of the same indiscriminate love of Christ who builds his church. Now, I hope that we have not lost sight of this. And at the end of time, Revelation 7:10 foresees the redeemed from all the nations on earth will stand before the throne of God and before the Lamb, and they will shout out with a loud voice the very creed, listen, the very creed that we have learned from the book of Jonah, salvation to Yahweh. Only they will say, salvation to our God and to the Lamb. Beautiful Savior, beautiful Lord. Let's learn it, this creed. Let's learn this creed by not limiting the mercy of God, because if Jonah could refuse to go to Nineveh, so can we. And if Jonah never learned to lay aside his parochial, his merciless, us and them kind of attitude, so can we. Are you and God on the same page when it comes to showing mercy to outsiders? Christ is far too precious to keep him to ourselves. If he could not be contained in Israel, how could we? And should we have received grace in order to withhold this offer of God from others? The narrative comes to an abrupt end in this probing question of God to Jonah. But the story doesn't end here. Did Jonah change? Did he admit to a selfish, narcissistic consumption of grace while begrudging it to others? Yes, and did his fellow Israelites acknowledge that God's generosity, his greatness, far exceeds any of our petty notions of fairness and justice, and that God's free, indiscriminating mercy and love should give rise to rejoicing and not resentment? Remember, as we said last week, the parable of the two lost sons and the loving father beckons again. Does my life betray my creed? Does your life betray yours? What about the way I treat, speak to, and think of other people? Are there some people whom I judge to be unworthy of the respect that I would want to be shown? Are there some people that I judge to be unworthy of the love that I show to some people who happen to be within my unholy circle of trust? And it is Christmas again. That's why the Grinch came to mind. The Grinch has nothing to do with Christmas, only insofar as his heart was too small. There was no room for other people in that heart. Could only think about himself. It's Christmas, and we call it the season of joy. But is this joy perhaps also a page out of Jonah's book? Is it possible that Christmas is a page out of Jonah's book, and that it consists of selfish consumption for me and my family, without a change of attitude towards the world? And remember, according to the gospel, Jesus Christ was given a sacrifice by the love of the Father for the world. And so 1,000 Christmases can come and go, celebrated with all the bells and whistles, still leaving us concerned only about ourselves, No one has a right to God's favor. No one has a right to God's mercy. So who are we to keep it from anyone else? We have a mission from God Almighty. What have we done about it? We have a mission from God Almighty. What will we do? Now, this text of Jonah, and we have come to the end of it, is about mercy. Mercy is at stake. Mercy saves the lives of sailors, saves the life of Jonah, saves the lives of the Ninevites, and again, preserves the life of Jonah. Mercy. Mercy received, and therefore mercy passed on, given. So let me close with a little anecdote, a real-life story about a man named Jan Rubens. Jan Rubens sat in the jail of Antwerp, Belgium, in the year 1517. He was sentenced to die by hanging because he committed adultery. A letter from his wife addressed to Rubens survived. And this is what she wrote. "My dearly beloved husband, I forgive you both now and forever. You are in such great distress from which I would long to deliver you with my own blood. Could there be any hatred? That I should not forgive one sin against me compared to so many sins of mine for which I ask forgiveness of my heavenly Father every day. I will pray with all my strength. And along with me, also our dear children." Through her prayers, Rubens was set free. And the family then settled in Siegen, Germany, where they began a new life. And by the way, it was also there that the world-famous painter Peter Paul Rubens was born. That's how compassionate God deals with our transgressions. And what can come of our lives when we receive mercy in Christ and remember to pass it on in the name of Christ? When mercy causes the heart of the Grinch to grow. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we have need for growth, and perhaps most of all, in the department of mercy, of compassion towards other people. And we may do well in taking care of our own and being there for one another, but we have done so little, so very little, in relieving the greatest evil that persists to this day in the world in sharing the gospel. We thank you for our families and that you have given us such wonderful people to live with and to exhort and to encourage each other. And we thank you for this church, Father, a wonderful tribute to your indiscriminate love. But this love came to outsiders because we all were outsiders at one point or another. How can we now take this love to the world? Father, help us. And spur us on. Give us an indomitable desire to do what Christ has done and to be what Christ was, the light of the world, that people may no longer walk in darkness but have the light of life. It is in his name that we pray. Amen.